Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. And I think it's important that we recognize those times when God's fullness is here and is working in our lives. And God, we say thank you for your presence in this place today. And we worship you. And we've come to glorify you in your name. We recognize, like Jacob, your presence is in this place. And will not be like Jerusalem, that the very stones would have had to cry out if the disciples did not. We recognize your power and your authority and your presence in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again into the house of God. Before I actually go into the message, we are just blessed last week to have Pastor Tammy Logan and her committee from the Fountain of Life show up, and they had a wonderful time together. And we are just blessed to have another committee show up. I was going to call them the second committee, but you are by no means second. You just came the next week, and we're just blessed to have this crew with us back here. So God bless you and Life Tree. Please welcome them into the house. It is great to have you again, Pastor Tammy, and your group with us. Don and Helen, thank you for hosting them again. And I just think it's so important that from time to time we do get away and we do get refreshed in any ministry role, regardless of what can happen in life in the church. At times, we can easily slip into the routine, if you will. And at times, it does us such a good it bolsters our spirit and encourages us that God is able to work more easily in our lives when we break down those paradigms and those take the blinders off when we go to a new location. And so we hope that's the case for you today from Fountain of Life, as we hope it is for all of us that call Life Tree Church our home. So again, we welcome you into the house of the Lord. I had a thought when I was, as we were worshiping, to try to lead into the message today, and it was this. I've probably had the same experience that you've gone. You've gone to the doctor's office, and I know I've gone there. I wasn't sure exactly what it was that I was dealing with, but there was some sickness, maybe a respiratory ailment. And if you notice, they generally will carefully sit down, or often will sit down at a computer, and they'll put your symptoms into the computer. And they can generally get an idea of what you may be ailing from, or I may be ailing from, because of the information that's there online that helps the physicians be able to better determine not only what the sickness is, but really how to better treat it. And I think that, I hope as we've gone along in these now, this 6 weeks in the seven churches of Revelation, this is now message number 6, and we'll be dealing with church number 5. The church at Sardis. But I'm hopeful that these messages will have enabled all of us to look at our lives like a doctor diagnoses the patient based on the symptoms. I'm hopeful that we'll be able to diagnose and examine our own lives and be able to examine the life of our church and to say, if Christ were to write a letter to us today as an individual or as a church, what would that letter say? And would I fall under any of these complimentary words that he says to many of the churches? And would I also be victim or have to receive some of the criticisms that the churches have received? And I hope that we're able to receive these messages just as that, as though a doctor were examining us and really speaking to us and saying, how does that look with your life? In my old life, we used to do a critique or a case analysis of every major event that would take place, that we were involved in. And when we looked at those major events, and some of you may do this in your church or in your place of employment, you sit down and you have a group of people that are able to freely exchange ideas and critique what happened, what went wrong, what went right, what was the benefit. And we learn from past experience, right? And that's ultimately where I'm going with this thought, is that we learn from past experience. It's either our own experience or hopefully, and if it's been a negative, we can learn from others' mistakes, if you will. You've heard that that phrase before. We can learn from others' mistakes, and we can also benefit from what they've learned. In the business world today, they call those good things best practices. That if this organization found this way of doing things, it really works well for the organization. They call that the best practice. But they also have found things in the organization they need to avoid. And I'm hoping that that's exactly what we found as we've gone through a lot of the history of these churches. Again, we've gone through four of them so far. We will take care of Sardis today and in the coming weeks. We'll then go to Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, of course, but Philadelphia in Asia Minor. And then we'll finish the seven cities with Laodicea. But I have a quote that you've probably all heard. I have two quotes about history. First one is, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Many of you know that. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Meaning that we need to see what's gone on in history in the past, because if we don't take the time to examine it, we're likely to fall into the same trap. But this other one was probably written after that first one. It's probably in response to that. And this writer says, we learn from history that we do not learn from history. We learn from history that we do not learn from history. That was true in scriptural terms of the people, of the Hebrew people. That we saw how many times, when you go through the Kings, the books of Kings and books of Chronicles, how often they would fall into sin and despair. And then they would cry out to God, especially the southern nation of Judah. God would respond and save his people. So really, I'm asking that we examine these seven letters, not necessarily one letter or the other letter as a critique on our life or as a church, but we take all the letters together and examine them to say, what is God saying? What is Jesus Christ? Literally, these are Jesus Christ's words. As you go to chapters 2 and 3, remember, those are in red. Jesus said these things to these churches. And the church is really, if you will, nothing more than a body of believers. A body of individuals makes a church up, right? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. If not empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's just another good idea. It's just a social club and it's just a group of people. But when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit and we're proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ and we honor and worship the God Most High who sits on the throne in heaven, that's church. And we live our lives accordingly. So we are hopeful that we're all learning from history, if you will, so that we're not prone to make fall into things that these churches fell into. And also prone to, on the positive note, repeat what was good in those churches, that we need to repeat those things today. We've entitled the message today, Sardis, Waking the Sleeping Church. Sardis, Waking the Sleeping Church. If you have your Bibles, would you please open to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to start reading at verse 1. This is the message of the letter to the church at Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God, I pray that those words would impress upon not only our minds, but on our very being, our soul and our spirit, The words that you've said, the Sardis, dear God, may we take them then more than just a history lesson. May we take them personally and examine ourselves. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just continue to pervade this place, that we can hear what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches that are represented here today. That we have ears and eyes and, more importantly, hearts wide open to allow you to examine us, to diagnose us, to tell us what the cure is, and to undergo that treatment. Whatever it is, that we can fall into line with what it is for your wishes for our lives as individuals and as churches, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the word oxymoron before. It's generally two words. It can be more than two words. It's often two words that really seem, that are said together, that seem to be contradictory. They don't seem to really make sense. They don't seem to go together. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that you're probably familiar with. How about this one? You students, when you're in the class room and all of a sudden you know that instructor, that professor, that heavy-handed instructor is coming, and they don't like a lot of frivolity. You better be ready to listen when that person comes into the room. And someone will say this, act natural. Act natural, right? It's an oxymoron, because if you're acting, then you're not natural. Act natural. All right, let me get this one. Maybe this is a little bit easier to understand. How about this? Giant shrimp. Giant shrimp, right? Shrimp are supposed to be small, but these are giant shrimp. It's an oxymoron. I love this one. Unbiased opinion. Unbiased opinion. I'll say this, and it applies to me. I think I'm safe in saying we almost can never be unbiased. If we're offering our opinion on something, more than likely, somewhere along the line, we've formed a bias, for good or for bad. There's nothing wrong with being set in your convictions. I'm not saying that. But an unbiased opinion is an oxymoron. And here's the last one, dead church. Dead church. It's an oxymoron. You see, the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, saved by Jesus Christ, is to be alive, is to be active. It's just like the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We are being alive and active. And not only our words, but our life is to be sharper than any two-edged sword, if you will. A dead church. But you see, that was the synopsis, as Jesus Christ said in his letter to the church at Sardis. You're dead. We're going to talk a little bit about their history, and then we're going to get into the passage further. But the dead church is a, if you will, go back about 70 years before this letter was written, when Jesus Christ had his encounters with the Pharisees. You remember that? The law keepers, if you will. The legalists of society and of the Jewish people at that time. And they presented themselves in robes, and they wear phylacteries on their heads, that they actually carried the scriptures with them, and they were just known for their reputation, if you will. But what did Christ say about the religious people and the religious leaders of that day? He said, "You Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. You are beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones, and you are unclean." They looked like it were they were great. If you were to encounter a Pharisee in that day, you would say, this person really has it going on. They must have a very strong relationship with God. And I'm sure there were some that did. We know that Nicodemus was a seeker of the things of Jesus Christ. So we're not going to paint the whole lot of Pharisees with a broad brush, but those are Jesus' words, not ours. He condemned them as being whitewashed tombs. They were beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead man's bones, and they were unclean. And that is the critique, if you will, by Jesus Christ of the church at Sardis. I want to tell you something about the city of Sardis. And I'll just do it very briefly. We know from history it was extremely wealthy. It was the capital of the nation of Lydia. And back in 600 BC, it became one of the most prominent cities in the whole region. And it became so wealthy, there was a king there called Croesus. And he was known as the wealthiest man alive at that time. It is said that he actually gave the money to build the first temple at Ephesus, the temple to Artemis. If you remember the temple of Artemis, we talked that in the second message when we talked about Ephesus. It was a fabulous, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, or the wonders of the ancient world. And it is said that Croesus, being so wealthy, gave the money to build that first temple. It was ultimately destroyed, then rebuilt, and then, but that's another story. It was also the original city sat on, in fact, you can, the picture behind me is actually a photograph of where the original city was located, up on a large mountain. It's said to have been up to 1,400 feet straight up. And it was surrounded on three sides by this 1,400-foot cliff. And then there was an isthmus. The isthmus connected to what's called the Mount Tolus. And it was a mountain spur that went out, and they were able, and it was large enough that they actually built a city. And so it was considered impregnable. It was very easy to defend because you only had to defend one location of that whole city. And they considered it impregnable. It could not be conquered because Croesus was able to put his entire army at the front gate and at that isthmus and was able to fight off any attacker. And we're going to talk more about that as the message goes along. Croesus was actually overconfident, and in 547 BC, a great warrior and ultimately king, Cyrus, came and actually defeated his army, defeated Croesus at the city. And we're going to talk about the tactic that he used because it plays in so beautifully to the message. The city in AD 17, which is about 80 years before this letter was written, not only the city of Sardis, but the whole region, experienced a devastating earthquake. The cities in that region were wiped out or at least completely devastated, so much so that it said the Roman government exempted these cities from taxes for a number of years so they could rebuild. But you see, Rome also helped many of the cities financially to rebuild their own cities. But you see, that was not required in Sardis because they had plenty of money. They were extremely wealthy. So they really didn't need that. They had their own wealth to be able to rebuild their city, and that's exactly what they did. So that's the brief history of the city. But when the church at Sardis, the letter is written to them, things had changed from the time Croesus was king. Things had changed from the time that King Cyrus, the Persian king, and his army actually came in and defeated them. Things had changed so much so, and in fact, the region or the location of where this city was located, as I said, as you see on the screen, if you look at it, it appears as though it's rock. But you see, it wasn't rock. It was more of a clay. Those of you that have been to the Badlands in South Dakota, it would look a lot like that. Where they built the city on, there was plenty of geography there, but as time went on, you see erosion came in and began to destroy the sides of the city. And ultimately, it actually became an acropolis, which means that's where they housed their temples. And the city of Sardis began to be built around at the base of the city, at the base of that citadel, if you will. So as Jesus writes and gives his letter to the church at Sardis, he introduces it in verse 1. And he says, I am the one with the seven stars and the seven spirits of God. And you remember, we talked in an earlier message that those seven spirits of God in Revelation chapter 4, it talks about the seven lamps burning before the throne of God. Those seven lamps are the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so when Christ begins his message as the one that holds the seven stars and the one that has the seven spirits of God, he, as he does with all the other letters, he has a purpose for that. He's going somewhere with how he introduces himself. You see that there had been a problem at Sardis. If you were to look at Sardis and the church at Sardis, historians say the church was actually probably very dynamic. There was plenty of money in the town. They believed that the church was large. They believed it was growing. When you read the letter, you tend to think, well, if it's a dead church, there really isn't much going on there. But historians say probably not. It probably actually was a very dynamic church. It was a very strong church, probably a very wealthy church. But you see, as time went on, things just much like the city of Sardis, things began to degrade a little bit. They began to fall off, just like the land literally was falling off. And if you talk about this degrading sense in the church, think back again to Ephesus. When Christ wrote to Ephesus and he used the words, you have left your first love, and you begin to stray away from your first love. If you remember, it was a geographical parallel to the city of Ephesus because of the river and the harbor, and the city of Ephesus began to get full of clutter and silt. You remember that a couple weeks ago. So much so that probably by the second century, the harbor in Ephesus was no longer usable. Well, you see, it's much like the city in Sardis, that it had a reputation for being able to survive a great earthquake. And it had a reputation as a citadel and a very wealthy city, and it is independent. It could stand on its own. But things had changed over time. Things had changed over time. And we talked about the people at Smyrna. Christ calls Sardis the dead church. Think back to Smyrna, the suffering church, the persecuting church, the persecuted church. They were being literally killed for their faith in Smyrna because that was such a temple of such a central location for what they call the imperial cult. And so I put in my notes, Smyrna had people that were dying, but the church was alive. Sardis had a church that looked alive, but was dead. You see the contrast. Smyrna was persecuted, suffering, literally hiding in their houses, kind of like the church in China today. But they were alive and they were vibrant, even though they were small. But you see, Sardis, everything appeared to be good. Again, there was plenty of finances, no doubt plenty of people. But Christ says, you're dead. You're dead. I found a couple writers that commented on this. Their stance, and there's a lot of history, the stance is believed that the people in Sardis began to compromise their beliefs. And we talked about that in Pergamum and Thyatira, about the Pergamum being the compromising church, and Thyatira had gone beyond compromise, and they were now corrupt. But you see, the church in Sardis, they believed that they compromised, and here's what they believe happened. If you were a Jew in any of these cities, you did not have to worship the emperor, and they were the only ones that were exempt. Every other person that was not a Jew had to go, and they had to burn a pinch of incense at the temple for the emperor in their city and say, Caesar is Lord. And you see, Christians would not do that. And what they believed happened is this. They believed that the Christians in this church began to kind of hang out with the Jewish people to get their exemption. And therefore, they didn't really even have to stand up for their faith. Because they were an undercover Christian, you see. They were an undercover Christian that were hanging out with the Jews. So they didn't have to go to temple and do something that was against their belief system. But yet, they lost their impact because of their compromise. And that's what historians say likely happened here. One writer, his name is G.B. Caird. He calls Sardis the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. How does that sound? It is the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. I want to tell you something, folks. When we believe that this word is truth and it means what it says, and when we encounter something in our culture and in our day that goes against this scripture, we're going to have a choice to make. We can either be like the Christians at Sardis that apparently began to huddle with the Jews and just remain silent and shut up. Or we can say, that is not right. It's not right. And in the church especially, we have no choice. We have no choice but to say that's wrong, and the scripture says it's wrong, and it is wrong, and we're going to take a stand against it. But you see, the Sardian church had apparently long gotten away from that. Another writer, George Ladd, describes Sardis as a picture of nominal Christianity. A nominal Christian is a Christian in name only, but the power of the Holy Ghost has no impact on their life. Sardis was a picture of nominal Christianity, outwardly prosperous, busy with the externals of religious activity, but they were devoid of spiritual life and devoid of power. That was the church at Sardis. You remember in 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul talks to Timothy about time, and especially in the end times, what the church would look like and what believers would look like. And he talked about those who hold to a form of religion or godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Avoid such men as these. You see, the church had become complacent. The church had become average. The church wanted to fit in with the culture and fit in with society and become inoffensive, because if we offend people, then they're not going to come through our doors, and worse yet, they're going to go out our doors if we offend them with this gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, the word says. And at times it is offensive. If there is a belief system that's contrary to it, of course it's offensive. But there is no relative truth with the gospel, because the gospel is the truth. And Jesus is the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So they compromised. They were holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God does not exist in words. It exists in power. And if the ministry is not exhibiting some type of supernatural Holy Spirit power, there's something that's missing. And the seven spirits of God that Christ introduces this church with, he's telling them, I have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mine. And I'm telling you, you're missing something. And as we learn, as we go on, you're going to find out they're missing the power of God. They're missing the Holy Spirit. And you see, when the Holy Spirit leaves a church, it's dead. Just like a body. If my body has no spirit, I'm dead. And if the spirit is not in the church, it's dead. It's just an organization. It's a good idea. It's a collection of people. If we're empowered by our own strength and not the Holy Spirit's strength, we are modeling, we are a counterfeit. But a church that's empowered by the Holy Spirit and is then sent out to do the good works in the community and to touch the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to lay hands on the sick and they're going to recover, that's a church that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 2 these words, wake up. And some of your translations say, be watchful. Wake up. Be watchful. The word there is, what we have is vigilant. It means to chase away sleep. That we cannot be asleep at the wheel. As a church, we can't be asleep. As church leaders, the church leaders cannot be asleep. We need to be vigilant. We need to be alive. And we need to have our minds and our spirit in tune with what the Holy Spirit is saying. And we can't be out there on our own. If you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ is going through one of the most grievous times that anybody could ever go through. Because he knows what's about to come. He knows that he's going to die a death on the cross. He knows what's going to happen to him at the hands of men that he created. That they're going to take his life and he's going to suffer on that cross. But I believe more than that, this is my belief. I believe what grieved him even worse, but I believe he knew that that time, that moment of separation when the Father could no longer look at him was coming. For us, he took on those sins. He took on our sins, and the Father could not look at him because he carried what we had. And you see, we received his righteousness in that transaction. What a deal. We got his righteousness. He took our sin. The Father could not look at him, and he wept. And he sweat great drops of blood, it says, in that garden. But as he goes, he says to the disciples, watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Well, I go over here and pray. And Christ goes and he prays the prayer in the garden and comes back and the disciples are asleep. And he says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray so you do not fall into temptation. And the word is the same, watch. He's telling the disciples, watch. And here he's telling the church, watch, wake up. It's the same word. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Be alert. Don't be dead. Wake up and be watchful. And he says, for I have not found your works to be complete. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, period, end of story. There is no other way but through Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ by his grace. There is no other way to be saved. But as a church, there's so much more to it, because the church is to be able, is to be a transforming agent of society. A church is to be like the people of the church, or be like the leaven that a woman hid in three pecks of meal, and that pretty soon the whole meal, all the loaves were leaven. They were influenced by that leaven. And the church is to be an influencer in society. But their works were not complete. I have found that your works are not complete, Jesus said to this church. We don't know what works those were. I got a brochure this week here at the church by a major Christian college, and I want to be careful, because I'm not bashing the college. I'm not going to name the name of the college, and I'm sure there's a lot of good attributes. But what they highlighted on the inside of this beautiful brochure, because they're seeking students. What they highlighted on the inside of this beautiful brochure, and at the top it says, "Dream bigger, do greater." Dream bigger, do greater. And I want to let you know, we should all want our children, if our children choose to go to a Christian college, we want those things. But their illustration that was immediately below that was about 10 college students that were picking up trash. I like a clean environment. I believe we have a responsibility to keep this world in proper order. We are stewards of this, so don't misunderstand me. But what I'm saying is this: if that is the emphasis such an important component of a child's rearing and education, and if the concept there is to dream bigger and do greater is to pick up trash, I want to let you know, okay, pick up trash. But while you're out there, you're going to encounter people in wheelchairs, and you lay hands on those people. And you're going to talk with people that are sitting there crying and weeping. And when you're out there, you stop at those people along their side. You come alongside them and says, "You know what? I don't know what you're going through, but I'd love to pray with you." Yeah. I'd love to have seen that in that picture. And I'm not, trust me, I know that I hate any condemnation line, but it was a visual to me that the church, I think, in many ways has become that. That we at times, I think, teach our young people to pick up trash, which I'm not against. But they should be ministering along the way with the power of the Holy Ghost. Because if not, anybody could pick up trash. And it doesn't require that. And anybody could do the work that Sardis was doing, because they didn't have the Holy Ghost. And there should be a difference. That's what I'm saying. There should be a difference. We had my wife and I, and actually Sarah was in the car, and Norma. We were on our way home from a soccer game 2 weeks ago. We stopped at the gas station in Allenwood, which is very unusual. I've been there maybe four times in my life. But in any case, as we were there, and I actually not only had to get gas, but I was checking my oil, which I rarely do actually at the gas station. While I'm there, and we're there several minutes now because of just these what appear to be happenstance, which of course weren't, we look over and there's this young lady, early 20s. Her name is Sarah. And she's sitting on the curb, two pieces of luggage next to her, and her face in her hands. So I said to Sherry, please go over and talk with this girl and see if we can help her. So we go over, and Sherry goes over first, makes connection, and we learned that she has been thrown out of the rehab center. She was a heroin addict. And she had been thrown out of the rehab center. She went there voluntarily. She had nowhere to go. She called her boyfriend in Ohio. He says, "Quit calling me. I can't come and get you," and hung up on her because we allowed her to use our phone. And she had nowhere to go. She was going to sleep under a bridge. She had been walking up and down Route 15 for hours, not knowing where to go. Had a number of propositions from male motorists, of course, and was wise enough not to go with them. But we did what every one of you would do, you believers. And I know this church well enough. This is not about us, because you would do the same thing. So we sat and we ministered to her and we said, "How can we help you?" And we had some great conversation about her upbringing and her lifestyle. And she really was on the mend. She actually was recovering. I have no doubt in my mind. I know how I know that, because she had jewelry on. And those of you that know a heroin addict, they don't have any jewelry because they've already sold it. Am I right? She had jewelry on, nice necklace and nice earrings, and presented herself well. But she had a relapse some time ago, and she wanted to completely get rid of this. So Sherry and I pray with her, and we come up with this idea. And Life Tree, you're part of this, because what we did, we went on Priceline, got the best. She needed to go to Pittsburgh. I'm sorry, I left that fact. She actually needed to go to Pittsburgh, and her boyfriend lived in Ohio. She needed to go to Pittsburgh, had no ride, no money, nothing. So we got on Priceline, got a great deal at a hotel, which turned out to be the Holiday Inn Express right in Williamsport, which is a great. We take her there, got her some ice cream on the way, and provided anything she wanted. And then the next day, Sherry picked her up, and we made arrangements with the Megabus to meet her in, to meet them in State College, and then she rode from State College to Pittsburgh. And LifeTree, you made that possible. You bought the bus ticket, you bought the hotel room. Just want to let you know, that's what you do in this church. But one of the things, and she got home, she actually called us, thanked us. Her father called us and said, thank you so much for taking time for my daughter that you didn't even know. But one of the things that she said to us was, I grew up in church and religion. She said, I never thought that God cared about me till today. Never thought that God cared about me until today. You see, those are the works of the kingdom. And again, you all do them. And we need to continue to do those types of things. It's part of the kingdom, because there is salvation is not by works, but I'll tell you what, there is work to be done in a church. There is work to be done in a church. And may it never be said about LifeTree that I do not find your works complete. Because there are works to be done. There are people in need. And we got to pray with her in that hotel room. We left the door open so she wouldn't feel uncomfortable. And people were, gas workers were walking by back and forth here in this little prayer meeting going on in the room. But she was so touched. Actually, I hope to see her walk through these doors someday. And I think she will. Wonderful, wonderful girl. And she's somebody's daughter. Was out there on the streets. This is an illustration of what the church does. We don't leave it to the governmental agencies to handle, because they're not, they can't. They don't have the capacity, as much as they may try. The church has to step up and be the church. He says in verse 3, remember what you received and what you have heard. What you have received as believers is the Holy Spirit and giftedness. What you received as a Christian is Holy Spirit and giftedness. And I can only take from that reading that they had that giftedness, that power, that authority had no place in the Sardis church. And they weren't walking out that life. They were just existing and they were compromising. They had a giftedness. They had an impartation when they accepted Christ. They received, no doubt, a holy, and they may have had hands laid on them to receive an anointing. Whatever it was, they weren't using them. I had the company I worked for was gracious enough about a year and a half ago. They gave me a great truck to use only for work, which is fine. Great truck. And on the dashboard of this truck is a cell phone holder, which was fit my phone perfectly. And I like having my phone up there so I can use the GPS and you know, I can see what's going on with the screen. And I had it for at least a year. And I saw there was this little cable coming out from under. I wasn't really sure. And I didn't get an instruction book with the truck. Well, one day I'm out in the middle of nowhere and I stuck my cell phone up in that little holder. And all of a sudden, the bars go from 0 up to 4. It was an extender. It was a cell phone extender. I had it for a year and I didn't even know it. And nobody told me. I want to let you know, church, you got something in you if you're a believer. You got something to be used. I have something to be used. But we need to exercise it. We need to use it. We need to be taught how to use these things. And we actually need to believe that we can do these things. It's part of the kingdom. But you see, their spiritual giftedness and the Holy Spirit had no role in their life. They had forgotten what they had received. And it also says, remember what you have heard. The teaching of the Word of God is no doubt what this meant there. Remember what you heard. I think my brother Tom, who was in the room today, would agree with this. We sat all of our younger ministry church years under the preaching of our father, outstanding man of God and outstanding preacher. Almost every scripture that I know, I remember hearing from the pulpit when he preached, and I still remember those verses. Many, if you ever hear me quote a verse in King James Version, it's because I learned it when I was 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. I remember what I heard. I remember what I heard. I remember the last message my father ever, I have to tell this, the last message my father ever preached. I was there. He came down, I was stationed at Steelers Grove, and he came down to a church, in, a little church called Bannerville. And at this time, we already knew that Alzheimer's was actually starting to have early effects. But he was invited to come and preach because he had a reputation as a powerful evangelist. And in that little church in Bannerville, I went there to that church service that day and I heard him. And I'll never forget, he preached on James 4:14. He said, the verse says this, "Our life is but a vapor which appears for a short time and then vanishes away." And he said, life is so short. Life is so short. And he reemphasized it again and again. But what happened was, it was clear that day that he had lost his ability to preach. Because he repeated it again and again. But you see, even the last message that he gave, I remember, this life is so short. And it's so short, it's like a vapor. We're here. I remember as a teenager thinking, man, I got forever. But you don't have forever. I remember Frank Weary, Sherry's dad, I remember him saying, when he got into his early 70s, he says, life is nothing but a memory. And he was so, that was such great wisdom. And it goes by, and only what's done for the kingdom has eternal consequences. Remember what you received and what you heard, and repent. Be vigilant and strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. If you will not be vigilant, I will come like a thief. I will come like a thief. Christ said to his disciples, be ready, because on such a day as you think not, the Son of Man is coming. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. This story, this remark by Jesus through the pen of John had very special meaning to the people in Sardis. Let me tell you the story. He said, I will come to you like a thief in the night. Sardis knew that all too well. To fully appreciate this passage, you have to know something about the history of the city of Sardis. The city had once been the home of Croesus, the king of Lydia. It was a byword in the ancient world to refer to someone being as rich as Croesus. Herodias, who was a Greek historian, tells the story of the Persian attack against the kingdom of Croesus. The attack came from Cyrus the Great, king of the Medes and Persians. As the Persians invaded this land, Croesus set his defense atop the fortress at Sardis, as you see behind me, on top of the mountain. The defense walls atop of the steep cliff were considered virtually impregnable. The Persians set up their siege, but they could do no more than that. Then one day a Persian happened to notice that a Lydian soldier up top had dropped his helmet off the wall and it went bouncing down the mountain. Thinking that no one was looking, the Lydian soldier climbed down the wall and made his way down the steep cliff to retrieve his helmet and then went back up the same way. What had previously been invisible to the Persians now became apparent. There was a narrow and virtually unknown path leading up to the Lydian fortifications. On the following night, at night, because historians say in the day there's no way they could have climbed it, because from the top, they said if you had a rock, you would see these people come and you could kill them with a small rock. But they came at night. Like Christ says, I'm coming like a thief in the night. The following night, a squad of Persians took the same route up the mountain, climbing over the city walls to open the gates of the besieged city while the guards slept at their posts. In light of this story, the words of Jesus take on a new light. He tells the people of Sardis to wake up because he is going to come as a thief in the night. How compelling, how riveting to the people of Sardis, because they know their history. They've actually been invaded at night by a thief in the night. They came and unlocked their gates. And Cyrus and his armies marched through that isthmus because the guards were asleep. He goes on to say in verse 4, there are still a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. They will walk with me in white. And you remember in verse 2, he says, you need to strengthen what remains. And we believe that what he meant by that are the few people that have not soiled their garments, they still had a remnant there that were ready to go. They had a remnant of believers that was ready to go and do what's needed and do what's required to live out the life of the kingdom in that community. You see, God always has a remnant. It always gets whittled down to a remnant of believers that are saying, okay, at all costs, I am willing to do this at every cost. And that's the people that he works through. And it doesn't matter. It's like Gideon had thousands and God pared him down to 300 because he told Gideon, this isn't about you, Gideon. And it's not about the army, Gideon. It is about me. And the battle belongs to the Lord, the word says. And God has always had his remnant, even the time when the Babylonians had wiped out the people. And you remember Ezekiel was now in the land of Babylon, and he had the vision of the valley of dry bones. And what Christ was telling him when he says, I'm going to bring these bones to life, and I'm going to stand them up in a great and mighty arm, was this. He's saying, Ezekiel, you prophet, I want to let you know, you have a remnant left out here. I'm going to raise up, and they are going to be my people. God always works through his remnant. Always. In verse 4, he also talks about those who are clothed in white. And I have to read this. And you want to turn to your Bible in this. I just have a... I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, please. I don't want to overlook this. Because he said about them walking in their... unsoiled garments, and they will walk with me in white. And there's clear spiritual meaning and clear spiritual parallel. Revelation 19. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8 first. Revelation 19, verse 7 says this, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The bride being who? Church, right? Okay, we understand that. And it was given to her, the church, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And what the meaning is this, we clothe ourselves in the hereafter with the righteous acts that we've done here. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ. We are appareled by the righteousness acts that we've done as believers on this earth. Let me jump down to verse 11. Same chapter. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, for his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. And the armies, the church, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Believers, someday you're going to get fine linen, white garments. And Christ is saying, those that are not compromised and are staying with me, those fine linens will belong to them, that fine. If you're a student of Revelation, I'm just going to give you a side note here. If you're a student of Revelation, when you read white linen and white garments, that's for believers. White robe is believers who have died, who have been martyred. The martyrs always wear a robe. If you study this book, understand that. There's a difference between a white robe and white garments. We're talking about white garments here. Okay, book notes over. He says in verse 5, those who overcome will walk with me in white garments, and I will not erase their name from the book of life, but I will confess them before my Father and his angels. I want to just talk about a couple things. In that culture, in the Roman culture, a person who was a citizen of those cities, if they committed a crime that the Roman government believed was heinous enough to have this done to them, they would take their name off the roll of the city. And you no longer belong. You no longer had a home. You were gone. You're out of here. They took the name off the rolls and you were now an outcast. You had no home. Christ said in Matthew 10:32, he who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. But he who denies me before men, I will deny him also before my Father. Christ is saying, those faithful remnant, those who are willing to confess Jesus Christ, I will confess their name before my Father and his angels. I want you to turn one more passage. This will be the last passage you have to read. Romans chapter 20. Because we've talked about the book of life here, and again, that's too important of a matter to gloss over. Romans chapter 20. I'm going to read it, verses 11 through 15. I'm sorry. I apologize. Revelation. Okay. Thank you. Revelation chapter 20. Can't keep my R straight. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. It says, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. So we have the books, which the wicked's deeds are in, and we have the book of life. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I was looking for a concise explanation of this that was palatable, that made sense, and I got it from a Bible teacher that I trust, Chuck Swindoll. I use him often. I go to his teachings because of many, many items he's right on the money. And he says this about the book of life. He says, the book of life is filled with names of all humanity. The names of those who die without Christ have their names removed, and they will be judged by their deeds. Let me read that again. The names of those who die without Christ have their names removed from the book of life, and they will be judged by their deeds. For the believer, their name has not been erased, but instead is confessed before the Father and his angels, assuring eternal acceptance and eternal identity. The book of life. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, please. I think the letter to the church at Sardis can speak to every one of us in a different way. But I think also that it's an excellent reminder to us as a church that Jesus Christ does examine who we are. He does examine what we do, not for our salvation. That came the day we received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But he does look at what we do, and are we having an impact on our community? Because you see, it's important to him. It's not only important, it's vital. Because there are people out there that he sent his son to die for that haven't met him yet. Kind of like that young girl, Sarah, on the curb that we're able to introduce who this Jesus Christ was. And she was able to finally learn that God does care for her, because it was a meeting that God ordained. We had no plans to be in Allenwood. But that was just God's setup that night. And the rest was all him. It was so simple from our end. Because he did all the work. He provided all the faith. He brought her to that place. He brought us in that night. I had plenty of gas to get home. I just felt that I should stop. But you see, God cares about the people around us. And he cares about... He wants the church's work to be complete. And in Sardis, they had given up. They were living on their riches. They were living at a crossroad in that culture, a major crossroad to the sea, to the west and the sea to the north. And they had plenty of money and everything seemed to be going good, but there was something missing because they were dead. They were dead. The Smyrnian church was dying, but they were alive. The Sardian church appeared to be alive, but they were dead. Christ wants our works to be complete, whatever they are. We have guests here today that have opened up a ministry down in right downtown Middletown. I know enough about Middletown. I know they got a heroin issue. I suspect they probably have a methamphetamine issue, but heroin is quickly taking over its place. I know there's a drug culture there that needs redeemed, like there is in pretty much every other city in this Commonwealth and across this nation. And I am sure that's a struggle at times. I'm sure there's challenges to get there and to be able to spend your Friday night ministering to the teenagers of that community that come in, and some may not even appear to be appreciative of it. But you're reaching out to the community. And LifeTree as well, you're doing many great things. And we need to continue to do those types of things. And our Bible school and our outreaches and our missions to Hope Hill, Kentucky and the natives in South Dakota. But you know what? We need to examine what are we doing and are our works complete. And if they are, praise God. And if not, then we're going to make them complete. We must. We have no choice. A too great a price has been paid for us. And this life is so short. It's like a vapor that appears for a short time and vanishes away. Would you stand to your feet? Please. We're going to have a time of worship and prayer. If God has spoken to your heart, I encourage you to just get into His presence. If you need prayer, if you'd like to pray up here, the altars are open, the floor is open. If you need a special healing touch, we have people that are gifted in that by the Holy Spirit that we spoke about. They have giftings that we would love to pray with you with. If you need a physical healing, we want to pray with you about that. If God is speaking to you, or if you don't know this Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, as the Word says, He is coming like a thief in the night. There is a day and an hour and a minute and a second that is set for this occasion, and only the Father in heaven knows, but it is coming. I'm telling you, it's coming. And if your heart isn't right, you have time to set things in order. Because the Word says today is the acceptable day of salvation. It's not tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow holds. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. I encourage you to get it right. I encourage all of us to examine our hearts. And if there's anything that has soiled our garments, confess it. God wants to give you those garments of white. That white raiment. God, we just declare your presence in this place today. We thank you for showing up. God, we thank you, Father, for who you are. God, we just ask you, Father, that as we examine these letters, that you allow your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us as individuals, the called out ones, the church. And a church can't be dead or it's not a church. God, we just pray for your glory in this place today. God, I'm asking for freedom. I just sense that there are some here in bondage that they say, I've tried and I've prayed and I've done everything I can and I just can't get this a break. And God, I'm asking you, the Holy Spirit, but they know the Holy Spirit is going to break the bond today. God, I just pray for your glory in this place. I pray, let your glory fall, dear God. We're here to receive it, and it will not go unnoticed. And we will not say your presence was here. We didn't know it. We're not only going to know it, we're expecting it. We just declare your glory in this place, dear God. And we say, we love you. We love you yesterday. We love you today. We love you forever. God, we just love you, and we thank you for your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sing with us.